We're going to be talking in James this morning about not just being a hearer of God's word, but also being a doer of God's word. And one of the things I think that James is going to reveal to us that, in an underlying sort of way, one thing that can inhibit or prevent us from being a proper and effective doer of God's word is forgetting maybe who we are in Christ Jesus and the need that we have for a Savior. And that song, Grace on Top of Grace, is all about being grateful and thankful for the grace that we have been extended in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. I mean, what a great song to just kind of reinforce how utterly depraved and in need of God's love, God's salvation, and that we are nothing without Him. And James is going to remind us this morning in our passage that if we forget that, we're going to be ineffectual doers. We're not going to be doers of God's word at all. So you guys probably know that Michael spent all last week's message on two verses, and it was wonderful, verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 1. So if you're not in James chapter 1 yet, please turn there. And you may also be wondering, Dustin, why are you up here this morning if Michael's here? If he made it back safely from Kansas, and that would, I'm asking the same question. But you got me this morning.
They're hearing you up there.
Oh, now let me just tell you, I asked Katie to help me out in the service. She said, I don't know if I feel comfortable with that. And I said, okay, then I won't call you out. But she certainly doesn't mind sharing her opinions on me being up here. Heckler. This morning, if time permits, you guys know that Michael and I have talked about our study of James, making it slightly less formal than some of our other message series. And if time permits, I'll certainly try to open up and make this interactive, and I would encourage you to participate, knowing also that we want to respect the time and, you know, get done in an efficient way. But Michael reminded us that James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 serve as this great outline for the rest of James' letter. And he says, first be what? Slow, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or slow to anger, right? And so what James is going to go on and then begin to talk to us about is about being obedient to God's word, being a doer of God's word. And basically our time this morning is going to be verses 21 to 27. And the way I've broken this down and the way I'm kind of structuring this morning is going to be three sections. And it's going to break down into basically commands that James is giving us as pertains to being an effectual doer of God's word. So we're going to see in verse 21 he's going to give us the first command, which is to receive the word. Verses 22 through 25, he's going to give us the second command, which is prove yourselves doers and not just hearers. And then the third section is going to be verses 26 and 27, where he's going to give us the third command, which is to understand what pure and undefiled religion is. You got that? So the first section, receive the word. Second command, prove yourselves doers and not just hearers. And the third command is going to be understand what pure and undefiled religion is. So let's look at verse 21 for a moment. He says, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Huh. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice he says, putting aside is not the command, but the participle. Putting aside is how we receive the word. In other words, by putting aside all filthiness and wickedness, in humility is how we receive the word that has been implanted in us. And the word humility, a more literal translation of that is gentleness. And he's basically telling us, just consider this done. Make this up in your minds. The word has been implanted in your hearts. Receive the word. Think about Ephesians. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. James says that the word has been implanted in you. Right? You believed the gospel message, and it has the power to save. It's been implanted in you. Now receive that. Make it up in your minds that this is who you are. That everything about you is to be putting aside wickedness and filthiness. That's no longer who you are anymore. I think about how many times Paul is instructing the churches that he's writing to. And he says, you were formerly, and we've got a laundry list, idolaters, swindlers. What else does he say? Immoral people. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. He's reminding them, this is how the world lives. This is what the world looks like. This is who you used to be before Christ Jesus, but he called you out of that. He called you away from those activities, away from those lifestyles, away from that identity. Now, behave like it. Live like it. You believed on this word implanted in you. Now, make this a part of who you are. In an aorist sense, you guys have heard us talk about the tenses. In an aorist sense, it's a done deal. It's completed. It isn't necessarily something that you think about and do every single day, or you go, this is a task that I'm going to have to accomplish. You just make it up in your minds that you are putting aside filthiness and wickedness in all gentleness and humility. That becomes who you are, period. It emanates from you. It determines everything that you do. It is your lens, your biblical worldview, in which you operate and live. Make this up in your minds. Receive the word. If this was able to save your souls, it is able to empower you to live with all humility and to put off wickedness and filthiness. Look at verses 22 through 25 for a second. The second command that he's going to give us. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So the second command that he gives is prove yourselves doers and not just hearers. Now I mentioned that this idea of receiving the word is about making this up in your mind and considering this a done deal. Not necessarily a specific activity or a specific task. Well, here, this is a present tense. When he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not just merely hearers, he means actively deciding every single day to practice being a doer of God's word. With every decision that you have to make, you are to be a doer of God's word, not just merely a hearer of God's word. Now, some of you may, if you're thinking, well, didn't you guys tell us that in Hebrew, the idea of listening and hearing is synonymous with obeying? And you go, well, then how could somebody be a hearer of God's word and not merely a doer? also? Well, it's all about forgetting who we are in Christ Jesus. James is concerned that some were hearing God's word, but forgetting that they're really not all that. They're really not that religious. They might think that they are. They might think that they're executing. They might think that they're being a proper and effective doer of God's word, but they really aren't. And he gives us this great word picture, doesn't he? This great illustration. He says, there may be somebody who thinks that he's being an effectual doer of God's word, but he's really not. And he's just like the person who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and beholds his face, beholds this image, sees himself, recognizes the real truth, and then leaves that image, goes away, and forgets what that looked like, and has this false impression. How many of you, you all look great this morning, how many of you looked exactly the way you look now when you woke up this morning? There's a lot of chuckles. Dare I say some of us take a little bit more work in the mornings? We don't all look like we do now when we first wake up. I stupidly agreed last weekend to play golf yesterday. I thought I was done. I'd put my clubs down in the basement for the week, for the season, and had to drag them back out. Here's what was kind of funny. Two gentlemen I play with regularly, I hit every single fairway off the tee yesterday. Every single fairway. And the one gentleman I was playing with was just calling me automatic. He said, you're like a machine. And he kept, you know, saying all these things about me hitting the fairway every single hole yesterday. And I said, but you guys both know that this is not the norm. You guys both know that the last two times you played with me, I could barely hit the fairways. I was hitting my 3-wood off the tee regularly because I couldn't trust my driver. I could have very easily have forgotten the real me. I could have very easily forgotten who I am when I look in the mirror. I think James is concerned about those who have heard the word but are forgetting to be true doers, thinking that because they've heard it, because they're listening to the word, that that's all it takes. That they're doing life correctly, that they're honoring God. But maybe they aren't. Maybe they've forgotten how wretched, how depraved, how utterly in need of a Savior they really are. Sabrina, would you mind reading for us Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before.
What was the first one? Blessed are those poor in spirit. And what was the second one? Mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they need a Savior. And blessed are those who mourn because they understand the gravity of their sin. They understand the weight of their sin. They don't rejoice and celebrate it, but they recognize, I've got nothing to offer God. I've got nothing that I can transactionally bring to Him in this relationship. I need Him. He has done everything for me. It's like looking in the mirror and realizing how I did this on purpose today. And realizing how badly you need to shave. And then leaving that image, leaving that mirror, and thinking that this face is perfectly smooth, that you look great, that the moment you woke up, you didn't need any priming whatsoever. What does Paul say in Romans 7? Who will rescue me from this body of sin, O wretched man that I am? Praise be to God in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that even though he was a new creation, he still had this propensity. He saw this old man, these old ways that he could fall back into. He was not deceiving himself. He was not deluded in thinking that he was no longer in need of a Savior. Does anybody remember the story of the wicked servant that Jesus gave in Matthew 18?
He owed a debt, and he ended up not having to pay that debt in jail, but then he didn't carry that same mercy towards those that owed him. And he was kind of discommunicated as a result. I think the spiritual aspect is kind of cut off that grace where he
Exactly. So Joel reminded us that Jesus gave this example of a wicked servant who had this huge debt forgiven, canceled, wiped out, leaves his master, goes out, and then immediately begins berating a fellow servant for a debt that was owed to him. Completely forgot what had been done to his account. James says, don't be like that. Don't be like one who hears only, but is not a doer of the word. Don't be like one who is deceiving himself or herself in thinking that you're greater than you are. Yes? Yeah, yeah. But he contrasts one who essentially forgets who he really is with one who looks intently at the perfect law. Look at verse 25. He says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The person who truly becomes a doer of God's word is blessed. And I think James has given us kind of two descriptions or two characteristics here of one who is blessed in all that he does. The first one is he says that it is someone who looks intently at God's perfect law, which gives, I say, gives freedom from sin. And what I think is kind of interesting is he uses a different word there than the word for looking in the mirror. When he says someone who looks in a mirror, that's one word. But when he says one who looks intently at God's perfect law, that's a different word. And it's a word that describes this real intense investigation and scrutiny into God's perfect law. And you see him almost repeat that. So if the word means to look intently at it, he says one who looks intently, intently. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's like he repeats it. If the word itself means to really scrutinize and look closely at it and consider it, and then he follows that up by saying intently. Look intently, intently at God's perfect law. So this one, this person who is blessed, has looked at God's law very carefully, studied it, and knows it. That's one characteristic of somebody who becomes an effectual and blessed doer of the word. And the second is that he abides. It seems kind of obvious, but he says, one who abides by God's perfect law becomes an effectual doer and blessed in what he does. Isn't that cool? This man shall be blessed in what he does. What a contrast to somebody that he spoke about in verses 22 to 24. Any thoughts? Right. I think we see that in churches a lot. We see a lot of pews filled. We see a lot of seats occupied. We see a lot of people hearing messages and maybe reading the word, but leaving, and you don't see the evidence in their life. You don't see a life that looks like somebody who has looked intently at God's law and says, okay, I'm not just going to read this, but this is going to become a part of who I am. This is going to be how I set my course for the day. And every decision that I make, I'm going to choose to be a doer of God's word and not just merely a hearer. Let's look at this third commandment. Verses 26 and 27, he's going to call his audience to understand what pure and undefiled religion is. And I think that verse 27 kind of harkens back to verses 24 and 20, but we'll come back to that. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, which is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. What does he say in verse 24? For one who has looked at himself and gone away has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. What does he say in verse 20? For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, if a man thinks himself to be religious but can't control his tongue or his words, he deceives his own heart. Now, I don't know if any of you are using the CDT version of the Bible, the contemporary Dustin translation. Here's what I believe is being said here. If I think that I'm a devout follower of Jesus, And I'm convinced that I'm living as a great ambassador for the kingdom. And I believe I'm perfectly aligned with the will of God in my life, but I'm reckless with my speech, with my email messages, with my text messages, with my Instagram posts, with my Facebook chats, my TikToks, my blogs, and how I spend my time, then maybe I'm not as religious as I think I am. That's my contemporary Dustin translation for you. In our society today, how do we conduct ourselves with our tongues, with our emails, with our texts, with our time on social media? It's not just our speech. It's all of our communication. If I think I'm being a religious person, and I think I'm perfectly nailing this role of being an ambassador for God's kingdom, but yet I can't bridle my tongue, and I can't control my words, and I can't temper my spirit, James says, I'm just deceiving myself. I'm deceiving my own heart. I don't know if any of you guys struggle with that. Any of you guys craft an email message and you get ready to, and you just kind of go, I'm going to let this sit for a minute. Come back to it an hour or two later and you go, I can't hit send. I do it a lot. Not proud of it, but at least I can rejoice in the fact that I don't actually execute. At least the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of comes in and says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. And did you notice what James does here when he talks about deceiving the heart? How many of you know what the term personification means? Doc, what does personification mean? Applying personal qualities. Say what?
Like you make an inanimate object or something that who isn't a person like a person.
Right. So attributing personal qualities to, you said, an inanimate object or something that isn't otherwise a person, right? Well, hearts can't really be deceived, right? But James is employing this personification, this grammar technique of saying that a person can think that they're so religious and be so off base in their understanding that they actually deceive their own heart. Isn't that a wonderful word picture? I mean, a heart really can't be deceived, but yet it can, can't it? And we think about how Scripture personifies the heart in general. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see all kinds of opportunities and instances where the heart is personified. You mentioned, I think, last week that it's not what we put in our bodies that defiles us, but it is what comes from the heart. It is the speech that comes from the heart. Well, the heart doesn't necessarily speak. The heart doesn't actually create words, but that's how we talk about it. The heart doesn't actually invite Jesus in, per se. But that's how we talk about our hearts. We'll talk about that next Saturday, that she has invited Jesus into her heart. Well, he's not a little tiny Jesus going in there. So James gives us this great technique here, this great picture. It says, okay, this is what true religion is. You may think that you're a religious person. You may think you're doing it right. You may think that you're just nailing it in your God's gift to creation. But if you can't bridle your tongue, if you can't control your words, if you can't temper yourself, that's just garbage. That's not true religion. Here's what true religion is. care for widows and orphans. Now, Michael shared last week, I think, that there are times where we might speculate on something when we're up here. And we try to offer that up as such. We try to let you know that Scripture doesn't tell us this specifically and that we might be speculating on something. I'm going to speculate here for a second. I wonder if maybe one of the problems that was happening in the diaspora, in the churches that James was writing to, was that there was a particular perception of widows and orphans. That maybe widows and orphans were being looked down upon in society for their position and probably spoken negatively of. And I'm wondering if James's call and concern for bridling the tongue may have had to do, I said this is speculation, may have had to do with how widows and orphans were being treated and seen in society. And I wonder if maybe when he says, look, you think you're being religious, but if you can't bridle your tongue, that's not true religion. And then he says, but here's what true religion actually is. Care for widows and orphans. I wonder if maybe there was a dilemma and a problem, a pervasive problem in his audience's gatherings that they looked down upon widows and orphans. And he says, that's what true religion is. That's what brings God glory and honor in God's sight. And we know that what James is going to go on and talk about in our text next week is them showing partiality. For the next couple of weeks, he's going to address the fact that they were showing partiality to the rich and the wealthy, and they were treating those who were lower in society poorly. And so maybe this is just sort of a lead into that. Maybe he's thinking, you know, you're not treating widows and orphans right. And then when the rich come into your services, you give them the best seat in the house, and you glorify those who are even taking you to court. I wonder if maybe this is a lead in to the applications that we're going to see in the next 2 weeks. Right? 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 You know, and I would even say, at a kind of a larger macro level of James's book, we've talked about this already, but chapter 3, he's going to address the tongue again. He's going to address leadership, those who were professing to be leaders and leading others, those who were professing to be wise. He's going to address their words and their behavior and their tongue. Chapter 4, he's going to address quarrels. And what was the source of the quarrels? It was desires of the flesh. It was a desire to live like the world, to be worldly. And then chapter 5, the rich abusing the poor. Well, all of these point to a very worldly mentality, a very worldly living. And what does he conclude in verse 27? He says, keep yourself unstained by the world. Again, these neat contrasts and this neat vocabulary that he uses. Just in verse 27, he says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. To take care of widows and orphans. Pure and undefiled. That's true religion in God's sight. But look at the contrast that he makes. But keep yourselves unstained from the world. Just think about that. On one hand, you got pure and undefiled, and on the other hand, you have this imagery of being stained. I mean, what are we told about the bodies that we're going to be given in eternity. Unstained, unblemished. We'll be washed white as snow. Keep yourself unstained. Now the last thing I want to do is I want to have you turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 7. I'm going to read through to the end. It's a psalm penned by David. He says, in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Listen to what David has penned about God's law and God's standard. Think about how many people, I'm going to come back and go through this for a second, but think about how many people almost despise, even believers, even Christians, despise the Old Testament, despise the standards that God has set forth for us to live by. They just think it's a bunch of rules. They think it's hard. They get frustrated. They think that God is just arbitrarily being giving us fencing. But they forget that it's for our good. It's for our benefit. I mean, think about Deuteronomy at the end, chapter 30, when Moses has been giving the law to Israel for the last time. And he gets to the end, and he says, "Is this too hard for you?" In other words, "I've just set before you life and death." And you may be saying to yourselves, "How in the world are we going to do all of this?" God says, "The word is near you, it's in your heart." Isn't that what James said? Be a doer of God's word, not just merely a hearer, because the word has been implanted in you. Look at what David says here. He says in verse 7, he says, "God's law is perfect and it restores the soul." Didn't James tell us that it has the power to save? That the word implanted in you has the power to save? Right? Look at verses 8 and 9. David says, "God's law causes the heart to rejoice. It's pure, it's clean, it's righteous." Didn't James say, "Don't deceive your heart by ignoring God's law"? And he said that obeying God's law leads to undefiled religion in God's sight and that you're blessed. Look at that parallel there. Look at verse 11. David says, "In keeping God's law, there is a great reward." James says that the one who hears God's word and becomes an effectual doer is blessed. Look at verses 13 and 14, what David pens. He says, he asks the Lord to keep him from presumptuous sins. "Lord, let me not be so overly confident that I behave arrogantly and no longer remember my true nature apart from you." What did James say? Don't forget that image in the mirror. Don't forget that that image reveals who you really are, that you have a need for a Savior, and that you're utterly depraved apart from Christ Jesus. That in your sin, you need a Savior. David put all this about God's law, God's word. James comes back to it, not that he was referencing this specifically, but the parallels are just wonderful. And he says, don't just be a hearer of God's word, but be a doer. And by abiding in God's law and being a doer, you will be blessed. Amen? Any other thoughts that you guys wanted to share?
I'm glad you brought up these passages because it takes it off of a to-do list.
Right.
Because you know, reading these, it just shows the power of God's Word. Like, not only does it have the power to save eternally, but to save our soul daily. And, you know, it made me think about Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and able to divide between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. So this, it's the power of God, right? You come to the Word and you come with humility before God, and His Word has the power to transform our lives so that we are empowered to do things that we're being told to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's by His power. By His grace. It's not like a list of things we can say to God, I did this, 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 and this, and these things apart from me. I don't know you. So anyway,
yeah.
This really kind of encapsulates like Hebrews 4:12, like
yeah.
The power of God's word to change us to want to do the things that He wants us to do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Seems to me in verse 25 there's an unexpected word and it causes us to misquote it. The doer of the work. I'm not sure. I expect it to say the doer of the word. I'm not sure what work he is talking about. It doesn't seem to be just what
a doer of the work.
If it were a doer of the word, I would understand that. I'm not sure what he's talking about when he says doer of the work.
Well,
does he say the work or a work? My footnote says. That's so James because he's the writer of the phrase, faith without works is dead. So it has to be a work encapsulating the work of God, as opposed to a specific work, I think.
Yeah, verse 25. Some translations just translate it like in NASB as an affection doer. The LSB, which is an update for the standard, says a doer of
works. It says a doer of works.
But the idea there, generally in the text, is it all goes back to exactly what he says in verse 22. He says specifically as opposed to doer of the word. That sets the context. So what James has been referring to in verse 25 would be the perfect law of liberty. That's a reference probably to the gospel, the New Testament faith, and the work of Christ. To be an effectual doer of that work is basically James' way of saying living out the word, doing what the word says. Especially considering when he goes forward to speak then of becoming somebody who cares for widows and orphans. That's a work that's associated with the gospel, with the Old Testament. So I don't think he's saying, you know, doer of the word here and then doer of the work there. Doer of the work, or doer of the work, is a reference to doing the word, working out. As, you know, even Paul says elsewhere, to work out our own salvation. It's the same idea. It's not saying work. He's saying do the word. Do what God says. Live it up. And that, in some respects, is the work that we do as Christians.
Mm-hmm. The 40th verse, it says, as a broken explanation, but I think of we are not saved by works, but saved onto the works. So it's just do what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do through the guidance of my word in our daily life. It's who are you serving, yourself? Or are you serving the Lord? You're ministering to those that can't do you any good. If you're not ministering to those people,
I'll share this as a contrast to the person that James is encouraging his audience to be. It just came to me. Psalm 36. You don't need to go there, but I'll read it for you. Psalm 36 is a great psalm that contrasts like the wickedness of men and the loving kindness of God. And he says of man, this is certainly somebody who is ruled by, who is ordering his steps according to the world. He says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. In other words, he kind of celebrates his sin. He's flattered by how ruthless he can be. Right? The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. In other words, waking up in the morning, setting his path on a course of wickedness. Now, not a lot of people say, I'm going to be wicked. You know, I'm going to do evil today. They just are. When, you know, our default in the world is we wake up, And we're just going to behave like the world. Yes, exactly. And James says, hey, you've been saved, and the word has the power to save you. And when you wake up, set it in your minds that you are going to put off filthiness and wickedness. That this is not who you are anymore. and you're going to order your steps towards the Lord.
Live by the supernatural.
Live by the supernatural.
I've heard people say, well, I'm like this because I have ADHD. And I'm like, well, I want an excuse.
Right. We'll close with that this morning, but I'm happy, and as Michael is, to always discuss anything else after the service. So I appreciate you guys participating, and it's been a wonderful investigation, and there's certainly more to come. There's going to be more application in the next couple of weeks regarding being a doer. He's going to give us very specific marching orders about being a doer that Michael will walk us through. So